We're going to turn to the scriptures now, to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 4. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 8 down to verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this morning, friends, we're going to look at the section there, verses 8 to 11, under the title, The Practical Christian Love. Practical Christian Love. Now, this is the second part of this the sermon we looked at last week, which began with good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I'm going to see this morning how being a good steward is seen in practical ways. Some people reverse the order. They think if they're practically kind or generous or good in the sense of a moral standard in the days we live, they think then God is pleased. The Bible teaches us the opposite. It teaches us that all our sins are unrighteous, and our sins are actually permeating through all of our good works before we're converted. But the Bible teaches us that when we're saved by the grace of God and trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, then the works that we do are for the glory of God. Religion argues the opposite. It builds a stairway to God or whatever God they have. Christianity teaches us that God comes down to us. And he redeems us and he forgives us and he pardons us and he cleanses us through his son's death at Calvary's cross. And out of that, when we come to Christ and trust in him and we believe in him as our Savior, then the good works flow. Now, some of you like pictures. Some of you like artists. Well, I'm just going to give you a word picture. The idea is this. Salvation through Christ alone is the root of the true Christian life. Works done after conversion are the fruit of the Christian life. Now you see this. If every person going to church this morning got that right, they'd get a lot right. They'd get an awful lot right. Now we move on. We looked last time at verse 10, the manifold grace of God. And we, with good stewards, and we saw what a good steward was. He's a manager, or the old words in the original language, oikonomos, which means a house steward. And we looked at two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Joseph, a steward in Potiphar's house, and Onesiphorus, a steward, possibly an accountant or a treasurer in Philemon's house. That's a New Testament example. But what was the role of a steward? He was to oversee the affairs of the house. He wasn't some scullery maid. He had responsibilities. And he was to work in the house for the master's good. Now, what about us as Christians? We are stewards of God's manifold grace, the many-sided grace of God, multi-layered, many depths. If you look, study the grace of God in the Bible, you'll be astonished at it. You sang a hymn earlier, written by a very fine preacher called Augustus Montague Toplady, or otherwise known as Augustus Toplady. And he wrote these words. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved, a rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. For all his, our ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given, the law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. And the final few words, we to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored and thee alone complete. That's where we're heading. And as we go on that journey to glory, we are stewards of the gospel. We are stewards of the grace of God. Now we looked last time at a great reason for preaching the gospel, and that was verses 6 and 7. And we saw what is preaching. It's not a lecture. It's not a nice pep talk. It's not something you might see a manager do before a football match or a rugby match or whatever sports match. To preach the gospel is to herald it without any equivocation, without any dilution, without any compromise. It's almost as if when the preacher is called by God, and there are preachers called, and there are some preachers that think they can be trained. You have to be called to be a preacher. Some people think they can go to Bible college and be trained as preachers. No, preachers are born, called of God. What Bible college should do for a true preacher of God's word is train him, give him the skills to preach the gospel better. The old writers write much about this. Preaching is not telling people a few ideas and letting them go home and think they're great. Preaching is dealing with what the text says in front of them. Preaching is not to feather your nest or to smooth your feathers. Preaching is not to exalt man. It's to exalt God. The problem today in many, sadly, many churches is that they don't have preaching. To preach the heralding the word of God is basically representing God to the people. That puts a preacher in a very, very significant place. It also means that we're judged more severely for what we say. If we're faithful to the text, the Lord will give grace and blessing, not always in numbers, but in faithfulness. The deeper a preacher digs in the word of God, sometimes the Lord blesses. But it's not up to the preacher to bring in the numbers. It's up to the Holy Spirit to bring in the numbers. It's up to the preacher to be faithful, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And preaching is preaching Christ. Today we have this idea that you can preach a sermon and never mention the name of Jesus Christ. That's not preaching. That's giving a nice moral talk. I know philosophers that could give a better moral talk than some folk. And preaching is for men. 1 Timothy chapter 3. No woman in Scripture is to preach. And this cuts across a lot of ideas today. And how does a preacher remain faithful? Because the Lord keeps us humble. Sadly today there are preachers in the mainstream news, and sadly even in men that we've trusted over the years, and they've said things that they will regret. And we've all said things that regret. But when you've got a very high profile and you say something that contradicts the word of God, that's a serious place to be. If you read your church history, if you know anything about the Victorian times, there were preachers that were very much like the Charles Haddon Spurgeon that we probably are all familiar with. But sadly, some of them fell away. They fell into compromise. And they lost their first love. And the thing to remember is this. Sometimes men say things because of illness, because of infirmity. It may be discovered that some folk who said some very strange things in time past turned out to be actually very unwell. But what we say as preachers is weighed in the balances. Because God has a measuring scale for preachers. And what he's measuring it up against is preaching the truth of the gospel and nothing short of it. And we saw last time 3 hours, didn't we? 4 hours, didn't we? The ruin of man, redemption through Christ, the resurrection from the dead, that's Christ's resurrection from the dead, and the return of Jesus Christ. And the only way you'll ever understand anything of those things is if there's a fifth R done. You're regenerated. You're born again. This is it. People are left without excuse when they hear preaching. When Christ is preached, he's either a savior of those unto those who have life or a savior of death unto those who have death. And the discriminating factor between somebody who responds to the gospel and somebody who rejects the gospel is not to do with their intellectual ability, nor their age, nor their seniority, nor their education. A child can hear the gospel and trust in Christ. A little child. And little children are more trusting in Christ than some grown-ups. A little child. Remember how the Lord Jesus said one day, the disciples had made a mistake and the Lord rebuked them. He says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for as such is the kingdom of heaven. What a thing. The Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Saviour of sinners, is saying to little children on that day, and still saying today, I believe, come to me. So what about the next thing? We looked at a great reason for preaching the gospel. And secondly, we looked at a great reason for prayer. Well, what does a true, genuine Christian look like? And please don't think I'm going to give you a whole profile now of what a true Christian looks like. And this is the ideal looking Christian. We all try and imitate this. No, it's speaking about the life. It's speaking about our behavior. It's speaking about our actions. And it's interesting how the Apostle Peter is very practical here. Notice how he starts. Above all things. Above all things. Above what all things? Above what he's just said. Above what he's just outlined. Above all things, have fervent charity among you. I want us just to think for a moment about the priority above all things. Over all that I have said, in light of the truths I've just shared, there is something even more important. The Apostle Paul said something similar. He spoke about love. And he prioritized love over two other things. Do you remember? Let me read them for you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And people liken this to the chapter of love. And the word in the original is charity, and we'll see what that means in a moment. But this is what the apostle said. And now abideth faith. That's important. Faith in Christ. Faith in God. Faith in the promises. Hope. Actually, friends, the only true hope-filled people are Christians. The hope and charity. No. Faith, hope, charity. These three, but which is the greatest of them? The Apostle Paul tells you, the greatest of these is charity. Are you not surprised? I believe when the Corinthians got this for the first time, they would have been amazed. What faith and hope are not as important as charity? And then he goes on to say, that's chapter 13, verse 13, and then 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow after charity. Follow after. You see, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter agreed on this. They agreed on many things. The word charity here is used many times in the New Testament. I've read a couple of examples of it. It basically is not our idea of love. This is so important. Love today is so sentimental. The word love is a four-letter word, and it's probably one of the most abused words in the English language. It's mushy. It's more sentiment than it is actually love. Love is demonstrated in remarkable ways. God describes himself as God is love. You can't imagine God as some mushy, sentimental, some kind of figure that people like to think of God. No, love is seen in action. Love is demonstrated supremely at the cross of Calvary, where God basically gathers people together, and here is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Love. And people like to think of it, so that's why the translators use the word charity. Charity here, by the way, is not being giving to the needy and to the poor and being kind to the homeless. You see, it's interesting how today people have redefined words that were biblical once upon a time. Everybody says, oh, give to charity. So what does the Christian do? Well, look at what Peter encourages us to do. Above all things, have fervent charity. Now we're going to look at some qualities of charity. And it's interesting where he starts. He starts with a fervency, or as I put it, passionate, fervent. This word in the original language is only used twice in the whole of the New Testament. In all 27 books, it's used by the Apostle Paul, Luke in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. And it's described as praying without ceasing. It's not the same word as James. It's a different word. It's a kentes. And the other place is here. It involves intention, deep concern, almost a sense of desperation. That's the idea here. It's fervent. Passionate love for Christ, friends, has carried men like Paul and Peter all over the known world, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In spite of suffering pain, hatred, beatings, imprisonment, and finally, both were executed for their faith. This is something that drove the reformers. It's something that drove our forebears to be willing to go to the stake and suffer for the gospel. Where's the fervency today? Where's the passion or the determination to have Christ exalted regardless of what man promises or governments promise? Fervent. Let's be fervent. Let's be serious. Let's be intentional. These are all words people use today. Let's use them in the right way. When you come to the prayer meetings, are we passionate about souls? Are we pleading with God before we come to the prayer meeting? To be passionate about the gospel is, I could put it like this, is not an added bonus. It's an evidence of a charity that God has wrought in our souls. The second word is peaceful. The charity among yourselves, or charity shall do what? Cover the multitude of sins. The word here, it could be translated as hide. Now, children, we're not playing hide and seek here with God, okay? Although hide and seek is great fun, I have to say. But the word here is only used two times in the whole of the New Testament again. It's interesting how he chooses two particular words that describe charity, and they're so rare, and yet they're so important. Basically, he's telling us that this charity should hide something. The only other place this word is used in Matthew 8 and verse 24. When our Lord Jesus Christ is in the boat. What an amazing miracle that is. Matthew 8, 24. Let me read the words to you. The Lord Jesus has entered into the ship, in verse 23, verse 24, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was, there's our word, covered with the waves, but he was asleep. What a sleep. Trusting in the sovereignty of God. Trusting that all would be well until the moment that he would be offered up. Slept soundly until the disciples came and woke him up. He'd been ministering all day. He was a man in every way yet without sin. He was tired at times, and on this occasion he was very tired. And the disciples come and they're worried, and they awoke him and saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And you know the story. It's a wonderful miracle. What does he do? He stands up. He rebukes the winds, the sea, and there was a great calm. He tells the sea to be quiet and the wind to stop blowing. Only Christ could do that. Only the Word of God incarnate could do that. Only the second person of the Trinity could do that. Only the Creator of the universe could do that. Stand up and say to that which he had created, be quiet, be calm. And all was calm. Didn't take a few moments or didn't take a few hours for the storm to die down. Immediate calm. But the word we've found is that the waves were covering the boat. They were so high that they were washing over the boat. And if the Lord had not rebuked the wind and the waves, humanly speaking, the ship would have been lost. And that's the word here, covered. Very interesting. Now we know that when Christ died at Calvary, his death, and particularly his blood, as Peter tells us earlier in the same epistle, it covers all our sins. All our sins. Past, present, and future. You know the hymn, when peace like a river. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do you know this for yourself? This is the covering that's most needed this morning. But interestingly enough, the Apostle Peter then uses this word to speak of covering the multitude of sins. Now, this does not mean that a Christian winks at sin or ignores sin. The idea today is that God loves sinners and God doesn't get too serious about sin. That's not what I read in the scriptures and not what the old writers say. It's not what faithful preachers have said. God does not wink at sin. God is so holy and so just, he must punish sin. He either punishes it in the sinner or he punishes it in his son. But he must punish it. God's standards are outlined to us in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And we've all broken those commandments. None of us here this morning can say the Ten Commandments have no reflection on me. Christ kept all Ten Commandments and all the other commandments as well. His life was perfect. And when a sinner comes to Christ and trusts in Christ, what happens is an amazing exchange. God takes their sins and lays them on his son, and he takes his son, Christ's righteousness, and puts it to them. They're covered. But the Christian shouldn't wink at sin. The world today doesn't want us to talk about sin, doesn't want us to use the sin word, doesn't want us to start teaching people about the truth of God's word. What is tragic here is that the world will not tell the unbelievers and its citizens that one day, very soon, they'll face God. They'll face him. And they'll have been lied to all their lives. In schools and in universities. These very high-powered professors say, oh, there's no such thing as sin. Oh, don't worry about sin. In therapies, don't worry about sin. Oh, we dealt with that in the 1900s. It's all dealt with. The Bible doesn't say that. It's an arbitrary word. Fallen short of the glory of God. Missing the mark. So what should the Christian do? It covers the multitude of sins in this. When a Christian sins against another Christian, and we will. Sadly, we will. Peter is particularly thinking of Proverbs 10 and verse 12. It's very interesting. Some people say, oh, why does he go back to the Old Testament? Because it's the Bible that Peter and James and John preached from. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Now notice these words. Apostle Peter isn't just drawing some nice thoughts out of thin air. He's got a biblical reason for it. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. This is very practical. This is biblical, practical Christianity. This is authentic Christianity. And this is the thing. Because somebody has been forgiven of their sin, they are able to forgive someone else as well. God has been so gracious to us and forgiven us all our sin that surely we can forgive others their sins when they offend us. We live in a society where it's now an offense to state a truth. Because people now believe that when truth is stated from God's word, that you're offending them. That's not biblical. When we state the truth in love and grace, then they shouldn't be offended as Christians. They should take it on board and say, I agree. If love covereth all sins, or as the Apostle Peter used the word, a multitude. And the word here is a throng, a great company, a great crowd. He's not just saying forgive them for one sin, or your charity should cover just one sin. It covers the multitude of sins. The sins of our words, the sins of our, how we've spoken to somebody, how we've addressed somebody, how we may have been curt with somebody, how we may have spoken ill of others, how we may have gossiped about them. This is what the Bible says. A Christian, because they've been forgiven by the grace of God, can freely forgive another brother or sister when they come to them and say, repent, and when they come repenting. Forgive me. That's the idea. And this might sound controversial, but I believe scripturally and theologically that only a true Christian can fully and freely forgive another. Because God has dealt with the great problem of all, our sinful hearts. Isn't it interesting how the world says, say sorry, which is not forgiveness, by the way. I know we teach our children to say sorry. That's important. But that's not forgiveness. And often what people do is they bury the hatchet. They bury the hatchet or the axe and leave the handle sticking out. Sometimes people rake up old sins in marriages and relationships. And if someone has asked us for forgiveness and we've given it, then we shouldn't rake up the old past again. This is very practical. I believe a Christian is the only one on earth that can forgive and forget. I really do. And if you're reading the Old Testament and you read the New Testament and you read how the Lord forgave Peter for denying him three times, surely, surely we can follow in the example of our Savior. The first thing was our charity should be fervent or passionate. The second, it should be peaceful. The third, and I should have said this, should be forgiving. We should be willing to forgive. Willing to let the debt go. Fourthly, this charity should involve hospitality. We have a sector now in our travel and tourism of this part of the world, and it's called hospitality. And there's a huge amount of money being earned for this economy here in this part of the world through hospitality. Hotels and services and eating places and such like. But before they were ever invented, and before some sociologist sat down and decided, or some business guru decided we'd start a hospitality sector, it was in the Bible. The word here is phloxes. The word phil is from the word love, or better, fond. So what is the other part? Fond of guests. Fond of entertaining fellow believers. And those who are willing to come under our roof. It involves eating. It involves speaking. It's called fellowship in other places. It's one of the qualities of an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, a bishop or an elder, the word there should be presbyteros, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober of good behavior, given to hospitality. That's one of the qualities of being an elder. If someone has aspirations to be an elder, says the Apostle Paul, then one of the criteria we're going to look for is a hospitable person. Misers don't make very good elders. Selfish people don't make very good elders because they're given to hospitality. Or in Titus 1 verse 8, he must be a lover of hospitality. Paul goes one bit more. He says he must enjoy it. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy and temperate. The Apostle Peter is not speaking here about elders. He's speaking about the general congregation. Remember, the people that he was writing to were all suffering. Maybe they needed to show hospitality to each other. Maybe they could have. Maybe there was some factions beginning amongst their group, and because of their persecution and the oppression they're under, and they need to forgive each other, and they also need to show hospitality to one another. And who's to give to hospitality in the church today? Well, in some circles, some churches, they believe the pastor and his wife. It's not what the Apostle Peter says. He says we all give hospitality. And that doesn't mean you have to cook a five-course meal. But it does mean you open your home. And what happened in the restrictions up here in this part of the world is people forgot what a joy it is to have people in for lunch and for coffee. You can't have koinonia by a screen. You can't have fellowship and hospitality virtually. Do you remember some of the birthdays we had on these screens? Strangest events. Now, I don't mind if somebody's in another country, but they're just down the road. But what about Christians? I was speaking to somebody this week and they said their church has halved the number, the congregation, because they're all staying at home. That's not Christianity. That's not church. That's not worshipping the Lord. And how about showing hospitality? What about the Lord's Day? Well, some of us maybe not as strong as we were, and maybe not as fit as we were. So have somebody in during the week. But open your home, friends. It's amazing how people have come under our roof, and sometimes they're not sure of what they're going to say, and then because you show them hospitality. Do you remember what happened to Abraham? There he is in the tent. It's the middle of the day. A few strangers wander down there and come up to him, probably to his large area, his compound. There's a couple of angels. There's one very special person amongst them. And he speaks with them. And we know who the special person was. It was our Saviour. And can I put it like this? When you entertain fellow Christians and speak to them and are shown hospitality to them, the Lord is there. The Holy Spirit that's in the person, your guest, is the same Holy Spirit that's in you, and you're having fellowship together. It's amazing what kind of discussions you can have over a meal. Hospitality. Everyone does it. That's the expectation. It includes the whole congregation. This is so important. It was a mark of the early church. How hospitable they were to each other. The pagans would have their drunken, reveling feasts, but the Christians would have hospitality one with another. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved to eat meals with tax collectors and sinners. And he won many of them to himself through the fact that he was willing to sit with them. He didn't condone their sin. He didn't wink at their sin. But he did spend time with them. And that's so important. Let's reverse this culture nowadays, me, myself, and I, even in the church. Let's see it as we're a body of believers, a family of God, a local church, called to establish, to stand for Christ, and to win others to the Saviour, and to encourage one another as we go on in grace. Well, there's a fifth thing we should not be grudging. Hospitality, one with another, without grudging. The word here is a fascinating word. It's gogousmos. Maybe you like that word. Gogousmos. It's used in John 7:12, Acts 6:1, and Philippians 2:14. It's translated as murmuring or grumbling. So when you have somebody to back, or when you offer your home for a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or just even some snacks, you don't grudge it. You don't grumble about it. You don't murmur about it. And isn't it interesting? If everybody takes responsibility for this, then not just the chosen few, or as I call them, the frozen chosen, have to do all the work. If we all spread it, if we all took it on board and said, well, that's not a bad idea. It's not a bad idea. It's a biblical idea. Spurgeon says this: often find Christians grumbling to give towards the minister. Friends, we should not be always counting our pennies. We should be counting our blessings. Sorry, that's the second thing. The sixth thing. Should be generous. Look at verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. This is what Spurgeon says. Christians shouldn't be grumbling. You see how it's tied in? They shouldn't be grumbling towards the minister or towards each other. They should be freely, generously giving of the Lord. All we have belongs to the Lord. Even ourselves are belonging to the Lord. Our bank balance is not ours. Our bank balance is what the Lord has given us. Our giving should be reflected in generosity rather than miserliness. This is the point. This is the New Testament teaching. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to, like some charismatic and word of faith movement, you have to give money so that you get some blessing back. That's not biblical Christianity. But there is a sense in which God says he loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. And what is the gift used for? Well, all our talents, all our gifts, actually everything we have belongs to the Lord. So therefore we should give 10% of it unto the Lord. Why? Well, you could read the New Testament, but if the church is supporting a pastor and his family and involved in preaching regular weekly expositional ministry, then that you have to support it somehow. Be generous. Be generous with our time, with others.
Be generous with your time with fellow Christians. Be generous with your time with visiting Christians who are not able to get out. Be generous.
Changes the whole perspective, doesn't it? One book I read many years ago about giving. Most Christians think, how much money will I keep for the Lord, for myself, and then give to the Lord? The scriptures are the opposite. How much of the Lord's money will I keep for myself and give to the Lord's gospel, Lord's work? Now, there's two things that I just need to say here. There are two essential bills that all of us have to pay unless you're of a certain age or you've been blessed. The first is the mortgage or the rent. This is very practical. That has to be paid. And the second is the utilities. My, my, have we seen our utility bills go through the roof, skyrocketing. The utility companies are making an absolute fortune. But you have to put heat. You have to have power. You have to have water. And you have to pay your council tax as well, don't we? It's all part of the utilities. And then, of course, the third thing is food. You have to buy food. But after that, the rest of it, we should be willing to give it to the Lord, some of it to the Lord. Maybe some of us need to just look at our giving and our income and our giving and see how does that square up with biblical teaching. What a thing. What a thing. And why is this all important? This is very practical. Because what the Lord is teaching us here, and verse 11 ties all this in, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. This is to do with preaching again. If any man serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things. Why? Why are all these six things so important? That man may be exalted? No. That the church may be well known? No. That all things may be glorified. That God in all things may be glorified. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ. In other words, as we put into practice these six qualities of Christian love, the Lord God Almighty will be glorified. And people will say, that group of Christians are completely different to what I expected. In fact, there's not a religious bone amongst them. They all love Christ. They love the gospel. They love to share the gospel with others. May not agree with them. And they love each other. And the other thing is, glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever. Now that's the whole point. Because now we belong to him, that word dominion speaks of authority or rule or control or reign. We are part of a dominion that's going on forever. So let's, on earth, radiate some of that glory. Let's share something of the Saviour's message and mercy with many all around. Father, we're so thankful for this morning. We're thankful for thy gospel, for thy grace and for thy love. We're thankful for thy practical teaching from the precious word of God. Bless us now and keep us for Jesus' sake.